Holy Spirit, we ask now that you would come and do your work in our hearts and minds. May you, O God, speak through your word and through your servant. May you enliven our hearts and minds to receive your word so that we would lay it up on our hearts and practice it in our lives. This we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. I invite you now to turn to your passage of the scriptures to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. So we're taking a short break of a few weeks from our series through the Shorter Catechism. We're going to spend a few weeks here in the Psalms. And this evening we'll consider Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Hear now the word of the living God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Sends us reading from God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Last week we started a short series on the Psalms, and it is good for us to go back to them from time to time because they have so much to say to us. They contain prophecies, they also contain prayers, also lots of Old Testament history, and also meditations on topics like God's majesty, his holiness, his nearness to us, and also our place in his creation. The Psalms also cover the whole spectrum of human emotions: joy, anger, sorrow, relief, heartbreak, thankfulness, and rejoicing. They're all there. So, just as an aside, if anyone ever tells you that it's wrong to have certain emotions like those, it's just not true. Because the Psalms show these emotions, that shows that it's okay for you to do so. Now, as Dr. Robert Godfrey says, he says the Psalms don't sugarcoat the life of faith. They state problems and struggles openly and clearly. The serious emotions evoked by the disappointments, pains, and frustrations of life are expressed in the Psalter strongly and honestly. But for that reason, the Psalms are also very helpful for us in our prayer lives. Because so many different emotions and situations are addressed in the Psalms, and because the Psalms are part of God's Word, they can guide us through these different areas, and perhaps most importantly, they teach us how to best pray in those situations. And as Martin Luther said, each person, whatever his circumstances may be, finds in the Psalms words which are appropriate to the circumstances in which he finds himself and meets his needs as adequately as if they were composed exclusively for his sake and in such a way that he himself could not improve on them nor find or desire any better psalms or words. So the Psalms are very comforting, and they minister to us in just about every situation that we as believers might find ourselves. But they're also important for a theological reason. After Isaiah, the Psalms are the most frequently quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. And that leads directly to the most important thing about the Psalms. They point us to Jesus Christ. Some of the most quoted Old Testament prophecies are found in the Psalms. Psalm 2, which is taken in the New Testament as a sign of Christ's resurrection: "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Psalm 118, which Christ quoted of himself in Luke's Gospel, we also find it in 1 Peter, says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And of course, when Christ was dying on the cross, he quoted from Psalm 22 when he said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" So to boil it all down, the Psalms are important for at least three reasons. First, they minister to us as believers with whatever emotions we're feeling, whatever we're going through at that time. Secondly, they're absolutely vital in understanding the contents of the Bible. And third, the Psalms point us to Jesus Christ. Now, since there are 150 Psalms and 31 chapters of Proverbs, you can actually read through all of them twice in 1 year if you read just one a day. Keep in mind, of course, Psalm 119 is a little longer. You can do that. Now, tonight we're going to examine the very first psalm. Now, since it's the first, it's also an introduction to the whole book and its themes. So, now, we see the very first word there, blessed. And so we deduce from this that the psalms are a guide to the blessed life. As the commentator James Luther Mays says this, he said, Psalm 1 needs to be interpreted at two levels. First, as a psalm is in its own right, and then in its relation to the whole book. Really, this is the prologue, the preface to the entire book of the Psalms. Now, some of the Psalms are simple. Others are more complex. Now, this Psalm is very simple. It's very straightforward. And so we're going to be guided by its simple outline. First, we'll see what it says about the blessed man. And then second, we'll see what it says about the wicked man. And then third, we'll have some application. Now, appropriately enough, the psalm begins by saying, blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. Now, of course, blessed is a word. It gets thrown around a lot in the Christian world. We pray for God's blessing on someone, for instance. We do it all the time. But what does that mean? Now, in our Western world, does being blessed mean having a 6 or 7 figure salary? Does it mean the total absence of conflict in our lives? Does it mean getting the big promotion, the hefty pay raise, and the nice corner office at work? Does it mean complete emotional well-being? Well, the answer to all of that is not necessarily. Now, it's not to say that it's wrong to want those things, and a believer can glorify God in them. But we make a huge mistake if any of those things, if we turn any of them into idols, as we turn those into the be-all and end-all of our lives. And we all know that as believers, we get bombarded with messages all the time that if we could only have this, if we could only have that, well then, and only then, would I be truly blessed. So again, we have to ask the question, how does God's Word define being blessed? And what does it mean here in Psalm 1? Well, the basic meaning of blessed in the Bible is actually happy. But because that's also a word that gets thrown around a lot, we do need to qualify that. Now, to be blessed or happy doesn't mean that you as a Christian, that you're always going to experience true bliss. As the commentator points out, you have to keep in mind that when you as a believer don't feel happy, let's say a trial comes into your life, you're still considered blessed from God's perspective. And at the end of the day, His is the perspective that matters the most. Neither negative feelings nor adverse conditions can take God's blessing away from believers. Very important principle there. And that means that to be blessed or happy, it says far more about how God sees you than about how you and others see you. It means that you have God's favor, and as a result, you are blessed or happy. Or as Dr. Sam Storms put it, being blessed is the unending pleasure of blissful union with the joy and joyful celebration of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a joy of such high quality that no persecution, no pain, no deprivation can diminish, nor wealth or success or prosperity can enhance. Now, the psalm goes on to say three things here about the blessed man. And we'll use Arthur Pink's outline as we look at each one of these three things. First, the psalm speaks of the blessed man's separation. That is to say, the blessed man knows how to separate himself from certain company. As verse 1 says, the blessed man walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, one thing about the ungodly is that they're always trying to give us their counsel, aren't they? They're always trying to advise us of more pragmatic and ungodly rather than biblical ways of doing things. All throughout the Bible, we see people who were led away by the counsel of the wicked. There's Absalom, Rehoboam, the priests under Caiaphas, and so on and so forth. And they always brought about disaster. Now, one quick caveat. It is true that all truth is God's truth. And it is true that from time to time, your unbelieving neighbor or coworker, they might have some practical wisdom on a situation you're dealing with. But that being said, we should remember that the Bible and mature and wise Christians really should be the first place we go when we do need counsel. So the principle in verse 1 stands, the Christian does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, and nor are believers to stand in the way of sinners. This means that the Christian doesn't regularly fellowship with them. And I'll talk more about that, what that means in just a moment. Now, the psalmist then mentions mockers and scoffers. These are people who absolutely despise God. Now, the Proverbs depict mockers and scoffers as having no regard for God, no regard for instruction, and also those who just delight in mocking others. Seems to be what they enjoy most in life. But these descriptions are what is meant by separation. Part of exhibiting godly behavior is simply learning how to say no. But what does saying no look like? Let me tell you first what it doesn't mean. It's not saying that we as believers, we have no contact ever with unbelievers. That's not the case, because we are called to be salt and light. We're called to love our enemies. We're called to do good to them. We're called to pray for them. Now, here's what saying no does mean. And this is for all of us, from our youth up to our seniors, that while you're willing to discuss the things of God with them, and while you're willing to have fun with them if they happen to be your friends, there are certain lines that you won't cross. So say if you go out with your friends on a Friday night, you're assuming you're having some good, clean fun, well, that's great. But if your friends want you to engage in heavy drinking, let's say, or things that you know you shouldn't be doing, you say, no thank you, and you walk away. Now, let's say they're willing to talk to you about what you believe. Now, if that's the case, then yes, by all means, talk to them. But if all they're going to do is mock what you believe, there does come a point where you just need to be respectfully but firmly say that you don't want to discuss it anymore. Now, here's what I'm saying. In your interactions with unbelievers, you should be a winsome and discerning witness. That means you're kind to them. You're certainly open to dialoguing with them. You hear them out. But at the same time, you also don't compromise on the gospel. Christ also said that we shouldn't cast our pearls before swine. We shouldn't give what is holy to dogs. Now, in a nutshell, that means that if the person you're witnessing to, if they continually show hostility towards the gospel, there comes a point in time where you just have to walk away. Just leave them be. Sometimes it might mean saying to that person, with all due respect, I think we need to end this conversation because really it's not edifying to either one of us. And the same goes if you work with that person, or if they're your neighbor or a family member, somebody that you have to see regularly. You continue to be kind to them, engage them politely, and certainly pray for them. But you don't engage them anymore on gospel issues if all they're going to do is mock Christianity and not listen to what you have to say. Now, suffice to say, that is what it means for blessed people to be separate. Namely, we're separate from the sinful ways of the world. And secondly, we have the blessed man's occupation. That is to say, let me put it this way. What occupies your time? What consumes you? What do you think about when you have nothing else to think about? And I would add to that, if it's something that you shouldn't be thinking about, does your mind stay there? Well, what we should be thinking about is found in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, when you see the word law, it's not just talking about the Ten Commandments. It's not just talking about the first five books of the Old Testament. Rather, law here signifies instruction that comes from God in both the Old and New Testaments. And the word delight is also very strong. It can mean chief desire, referring to that which you love above all else. And what does the blessed man do with God's word? He meditates on it. That is to say, beloved, you think deeply on it. You ponder deeply about what it says, and you seek to apply it to your life. And this really is the Christian's great desire, to know more about God and to love Him more and more. But it doesn't stop there. The commentator says this: the believer's delight is not only in knowing and studying and memorizing God's word, but also and especially in doing God's will rather than being deceived by the wicked. So first we saw the blessed man separates himself from a sinful world. Secondly, we've seen what he occupies himself with, God's word. And then thirdly, we have the blessed man's fertilization. Notice how he's described in verse 3. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Now, there are several things this passage tells us about a godly man here. We see that this tree was planted. The word implies there that he was planted by a certain person, by its owner, very deliberately in a certain location. So we know that that tree is going to be nourished, it's going to be cared for. And notice that it's placed by streams of water so that it's well fed. The clear implication here is that the believer is fed and nourished by God's word, and the end result of that is that he bears good fruit. And that really is a marvelous picture of the Christian life. And then it says that he prospers in whatever he does. Now, of course, we read that, we say, well, wait a minute. Is everything always prospering for you? Everything always prospering for me? Now, there's two things we need to note there. First is that the Psalms are poetry. In other words, poetry or wisdom literature, like we find in Psalms and the Proverbs, it offers principles, not promises. Now, for that reason, a psalm like this one, does not speak to every single situation in which you'll find yourself as a believer. Rather, one like this presents general principles for Christian living. And also, we need to remember what prosperity, what success looks like in God's eyes. It's not the worldly picture I talked about earlier, you know, the six-figure salary, total absence of conflict in our lives, and getting the big promotion of work. Rather, biblical prosperity is this. It's seen in our faithfulness to God and the knowledge that He guides us through our lives. That's what biblical prosperity looks like. So now we'll continue into the second half of the psalm, which deals with the wicked man. Now, all of a sudden, we're reading along this beautiful picture of the Christian life, but it comes to a screeching halt in verse 4. The wicked are not so. Other translations even put it more abruptly than that. Not so the wicked. So we see here a very sharp contrast. Now, unlike the picture of the powerful tree that represents the true believer of God, the wicked are compared with chaff that the wind just blows away. Now, chaff refers to dead or rotted plants. That's the polar opposite of this strong and powerful tree that's deeply rooted and fed by the waters. And unlike the powerful tree that bears fruit and is very useful, chaff or dried up plants, what use are they to anybody? In fact, they're so useless that a little puff of wind is going to blow them away. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that it doesn't always seem that way, that the wicked are like that. Just like we saw in verse 3 when it says that everything the believer does prospers, here again we see that the wicked just blow away. Nobody gives them a second thought. Now, believers aren't always going to prosper financially. And many times it seems like unbelievers profit through greed and deceit, and they just always seem to get away with it. Now, when we see this, we see a verse like that, we're tempted to struggle and maybe even doubt God's promises. But like I said earlier, that's when we need to take a step back And we need to see things from God's perspective. And to help us do that, I'd like to ask you to turn for a moment to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Now, while you're turning there, the author of Psalm 73 was Asaph, and he was struggling. And as he looked around himself in the world, Asaph didn't see any indication of God's presence in dealing with sin and corruption. Rather, he's lamenting that the wicked are prospering all around him. And whatever happens, they just seem to be doing very well, and they're not being held accountable for their crimes. And Asaph, as this would be for any one of us in his shoes, this just isn't fair. It wasn't right. Didn't God know what was happening? So Asaph is lamenting the current state of things. And all of a sudden, in verse 16 of that psalm, the tone changes. Psalm 73, verse 16 says this, "When I pondered to understand this, all of this rampant wickedness going on, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end." Now he goes on in the psalm to talk about how God's enemies are on a slippery slope because they're continuing to wallow in their wickedness. They're only bringing about greater and greater condemnation upon themselves. And by each wicked act they commit, their condemnation is only getting worse. And this is why the writer of Psalm 1, who we know is King David, he compares the wicked to dried up, useless plants. Now remember, David saw lots of evil in his day. This would be including from his own son Absalom. You remember, Absalom drove him out of power for a time. David saw lots of evil also from King Saul. Remember, he tried to kill David, even though David showed incredible mercy to Saul on more than one occasion. So yes, David saw plenty of evil in his day. But as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, God gave him an eternal perspective. And that eternal perspective is especially seen there in verse 5. "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." And this brings us to our application. It's two pieces of application for tonight. First one is this. What is your perspective? Or to put it a little differently, how do you look at the world? Have you ever been in a situation where, let's say, you compromised on your principles just a little bit so you could get what you wanted, and then after you compromised on your principles, again, even just a little bit, you looked over your shoulder, you see if you're going to get zapped by that lightning bolt. That lightning bolt never came. And so you continued to compromise because, after all, you were prospering. You were getting away with it. And whatever it was that you got away with, perhaps nobody else in your family knows about it. Well, here's what one thing the psalm is teaching us. You can fool men, but you can't fool God. He knows the intention of your heart, and they will all be revealed on Judgment Day. Or suppose you strive to be faithful to God's teachings. You make it a point to attend the Lord's Day worship in the morning and the evening. And this isn't just for the sake of keeping up appearances. It's because you love the Lord and you desire to please Him. And let's suppose you give something to somebody else and an act of generosity and an act that was very costly on your part. But that person, let's just say, responds by stabbing you in the back. They get away with it and you're despondent about it. You can't believe the betrayal you're feeling right now. So whether you're the person who's gotten away with wrongdoing, or if you've been faithful and things just aren't going well for you, I would ask you the same question. What is your perspective? Do you believe that this life is all there is? Do you believe that? No, as a Christian, you know better. You know, as Asaph revealed in Psalm 73, that the Lord will vindicate you. And by the way, I'm not saying here that you should or shouldn't seek justice. There are times when that's very appropriate to do that. And other times it might be better if you just let it go and you just continue to trust in God. My only point here is, what perspective should you have as a believer when the hard times come? Is this world and this life, is that all there is to you? Or are you storing up your treasures in heaven? No, what we all need to grasp from Psalm 1 is that the Lord does bless you in the here and now. That is to say, God looks upon you as a believer favorably, and no circumstance that comes into your life, no emotion that creeps into your heart, is ever going to change that. This leads to the second point of application, is that God knows you. God knows you. Verse 6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Now, that word for knows, it's a very common one in the Old Testament. It's expressive of deep, intimate knowledge coupled with love and care. For instance, it's the word that's used in Exodus 2 in the last chapter there. This is when God's people were groaning about their oppression in Egypt. And the very last verse in that chapter says this. It says, "God saw the people of Israel and God knew." Beloved, let that be a reminder to you. God was intimately aware of the suffering of His people in Egypt. And when you're being oppressed and being put down, and perhaps even in your own home, when you suffer because you take a stand for your faith, when you're all alone, when you're hit by yet another setback, and you just don't think you can take it anymore, God knows. He is aware of it, and He is not distant. As the commentator says, God's knowledge is a deep commitment to, love for, and care for His own. Since such is the care that God has for you if you're in Christ. In closing, what a wonderful picture this psalm has for the Christian life. Like a tree that's been specially planted and tenderly cared for by the gardener so that it's fed by the waters. And this speaks of God's provision for all of you. Not only did He send a son to die for you on the cross, He places you in His tender care, which is found in the local church, where your soul can be tended and ministered to and where it can flourish. As we see here in Psalm 1, that is God's desire for each of you. So let us pursue it gladly. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we thank You for this beautiful picture of the Christian life and of one whose fervent desire is to please You and to know You and love You better through Your Word. Like a tree that is planted and fed by the water from the cool river, let us be so as well. This we pray and ask in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.